Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. You probably have the grill all cleaned up for tomorrow, or maybe you keep yours clean, and you have your Memorial Day plans, but don't forget to remember and to think about those who died so that we could be free here in America. Let's not take it for granted, and look forward to that time of remembering in the morning worship. And we always on Sundays remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid such a great price to give us spiritual freedom. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we are reminded once again that freedom isn't free, that a relationship with God can only come by the shedding of blood, and that the function of a priest is very significant, not only in the Old Testament, but today in your life and in mine. That song we just sang, "Ask Ye What Great Thing I Know." Were you able to follow the words, to think about them? It's a very simple song, which makes it effective. And I would wonder, has it been your experience that Jesus Christ is the one that stirs your heart? He's the one that meets your needs. He takes care of your fears and satisfies your longings. That's how it ought to be, especially for those who claim to be Christians. And that really is the function that the letter to the Hebrews brings out, is that it's not just Jesus' death that makes all the difference for us, but it's his endless life. And it shouldn't simply be our fellowship with one another or our family or friends that make the difference in our lives, but it should be that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the priest of our eternal salvation. In verse 1 of Hebrews 5, and we'll actually begin back in verse 14 of the previous chapter, and we'll read all the way through 5, verse 10. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, or those that are wayward? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. By the way, I forgot to put in the bulletin that in just, I think it's, is it 3 weekends is the men's backpacking fellowship? Father's Day weekend, Thursday at noon we head out and get back Saturday evening. So if you'd like to be a part of that, shouldn't be too rigorous, but it should. We're guaranteed to have a good time, rain or shine, we're going. So talk to Rich if you want to get the email updates and all the details. He's heading that up. We've come to a new major section in the letter to the Hebrews, and as is the case in this letter, the writer embellishes more and more what he stated in the first 4 verses of the letter. In the first 4 verses of the letter, he stated the whole theme, that Jesus is the highest revelation of God, and that He has accomplished all that's necessary for our salvation. And then He embellished it by showing that He is superior over angels. And then He went on to show that He is superior over Moses and Joshua. And now He will show that He is superior over the Aaron, specifically, the Aaronic priesthood. But in all of these things, what He's showing us is that Jesus is a priest. And as such, we must come to Him. It's not as though we just claim His name for salvation and forget about Him until glory, but that Jesus is our living Savior. He is our living source of salvation and of strength and of all that we need in the Christian life. And in the end of chapter 4, we had a transitional section that closed out the previous Roman numeral 3 and opened up Roman numeral 4. And in doing so, the writer once again summed up the whole theme that in Jesus Christ, we have all we need. And that it behooves us. I don't know of a modern English word that parallels with that, so we just keep it going, right? It behooves us. It drives us to come to His throne. The greatest mistake you could ever make in your life is to say, I don't have time to draw near to Christ. Your life will be ruined. It will crumble beneath the weight of your trials and your family life and your marriage and your job. We don't have enough time not to come near to Him. In our trials, that's what these readers were facing. The persecution specifically attached to the name of Christ was tempting them to draw back. And the writer is telling them, you must draw all the closer to Him. Because only there will you find all of your needs met in Him. Satan is so good at distracting us, at causing us to see all these different needs in life. And there are real needs, but there's only one thing that ultimately makes the difference, and that's Jesus Christ. Remember the old billboards? They were before I was alive. Jesus is the answer. I think I've mentioned this before. And Vernon McGee had said, I'm sure I related this before, if I'm trying to find the way to the Rose Bowl, he lives in California, Jesus isn't the answer. He was picking on those signs. But I like that statement. Why are you going to the Rose Bowl in the first place? And spending that much money on a finals football game. What really is the purpose of your life? Or if you're trying to find your way to the local Walmart, Jesus isn't the answer. Why are you going to Walmart? Why do you even eat food? What's the point in living one more day if Jesus Christ isn't your Savior? And if He's not the one that's satisfying your soul, there's no point in any of it. Unless you know Him. And unless you draw your strength from His throne in prayer and through His word and abiding in Him. And so, what we'll see now is an illustration of how Jesus surpasses the Aaronic priests, such that today we have a priesthood and it behooves us to draw near. Three things that He's going to bring out. In the first 10 verses of chapter 5, we'll see that Jesus is in every sense of the word a genuine high priest. And in verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we will have a very stern and shocking warning not to fall away or to be dwarfed, because very scary things are happening to people who call themselves Christians. Very unnerving things. They say things and do things that you wouldn't expect from someone who claims the name of Christ. Well, we're going to see the warning. And finally, in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6, the assurance of a refuge in Jesus Christ to comfort our hearts and to remind us that those of us who have placed our confidence in Him, our lives are lived, as it were, within the veil, in the very presence of God. And though the world could take away our body, our soul is secure in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. And today we'll dig into these verses. Twofold breakdown of verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews 5. Number one, we'll see the qualifications of the Old Testament Aaronic high priests. Not ironic, but Aaronic. That is, the priesthood that began with Aaron, the brother of Moses. But then secondly, we'll see the exceeding qualifications of our great high priest. In other words, that Jesus Christ not only met all of the qualifications, but He surpassed in each area. So let's look at the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron. In verse 1, For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. In this first phrase, you have the definition of a priest. A biblical priest is not one who knows Latin, such that when he speaks, you have no idea what he's saying and you can't draw near to God. Picking on the Catholic Church there. Nor is this priest one who alone draws near to God and you have no idea what he does and you pay him money so that everything's taken care of, you're good to go. But rather, a priest is one who represents men to God. And thus, man and God have a relationship through this middleman called the priest, as we see in this picture. He stands in the gap. He is one who, through sacrificial system at the end of verse 5, through offering of gifts and sacrifices for sin, he is able to hold both the hand of God and the hand of the sinner. And what is the goal of the priest? Why the priest? Because you as a sinner and me, we need God. And we need to come near to God. Our Creator created us to have a relationship with Him. And until we have joined with Him, life is, as many call it, pardon the phrase, but it is hell on earth, as people describe it. There is, we say that ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. As they receive in themselves the recompense of their own sin. Continually, we feel in our own bodies the damage of what our sin brings about, especially those who do not know Christ and continue headlong in it. But it says that a priest is appointed, or the ESV translates this, every priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And so what we have is an incredible system that was designed by God. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins merely sums up the whole system. Everything that was necessary, the shedding of blood, the offering of gifts for the sake of sin, was taken care of by the priestly system. And it all had to do with that last word in verse 1, sins. Please turn to Isaiah 59, verse 2. Remember memorizing this verse back in college, and I wanted to announce, by the way, and see if there's any interest in going through a Bible memorization program. I haven't done one in a long time, and I got a call from Scripture Memory Fellowship. I think it would be good, any of that are interested, to go through one. But this was in the memory book, Let There Be Light. And in Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's the problem, right? Our sin. And our sin is separated, therefore the priesthood restored through the sacrificial system above all things, through the sacrifices and offerings, it restored a relationship with God. And the perpetually blood-stained hands of the priest were an illustration, and they testified to the horrible nature of sin and the awesome holiness of God. But when you think of those hands and the purpose that they served, that demonstrated God's mercy as well. God had provided a way. He told his people, "I will meet with you there," really through the system of the priests. And so there were three qualifications. The first is in verse 2 of the Old Testament priests. And by the way, can anyone remind me, who is the writer to the Hebrews writing to? At least, what is our assumption been? Yes? Hebrew Christians. Specifically those that have professed Christ. We know that because they're not necessarily all born again, right? But they've at least professed the name of Christ. Some will find comfort through this letter. Some will be shaking in their boots. Because though they call themselves Christians, inwardly they're being tempted to draw back. But regardless of all that, they're Hebrews. Hebrews by lineage and heritage. And in that day and age, the priesthood was entirely corrupt. Everybody agreed it was corrupt, except for the priests themselves. They were made up of the family of Annas and Caiaphas, this giant family that were filthy rich. They hoarded money. They hired and got money from the money changers who filled the court of the Gentiles so that the Gentiles couldn't even pray there. They got kickbacks from every stage of the economy. They were rich. They had nothing to do with the people. And they made broad every gold portion of their garments. And they never talked to the people. They had no connection with the people. They lived sumptuously, whatever it might be. They were not like Aaron and like Phinehas and Eleazar. And so the writer here softens the hearts of the people. He reminds them that, don't you realize Judaism is ruined? But look back and remember how precious that system originally was. First of all, the priests were called upon, Aaron was called upon to have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way, or in one word, the wayward or the errant. This word compassion is metriopatheo. And the reason I read that is because look at the second part, patheo, that's pathos, pathos. Maybe you've heard of that. You've heard of apathy, right? Apathos, the absence of passion. The absence of any kind of passion would be where you don't care about sin. You never get angry about sin. Whether it's in your home or the church or the country, you say, oh, whatever. You know, God is love, right? Which, of course, strongly violates the full revelation of who God is. But then the opposite would be strict pathos, which would be anger, rage, passion against sin, where the sword is bared, like at the foot of Mount Sinai when the tables of the law were broken and the Levites cut down thousands of their brethren because of their sin that they committed. Sometimes it had to come to a head. But this word metreo is due measure. Not too much, not too little. And the idea here was that the priest was called to be gentle with those who ignorantly were sinning. He was called to not overlook sin, but he was also called not to be too harsh with those who were ignorant in their sinning. Now the priesthood and the legal system was called to execute vengeance on those who acted deliberately in their sin. It's very clear in the Pentateuch. But very often, the people faced the problem that against their own desire and even in spite of their own consciousness, they were sinners. And therefore, the priesthood existed to be compassionate toward them, to be not too aggressive, but also not lenient, thus the sacrificial system for them. His actions were to be gentle. His representees, in verse 2, were the ignorant and the wayward. And his experiences are what allowed this to be possible. In the end of verse 2, he himself also was compassed with infirmity. The word compassed means he was bound by, bound to, subject to, clothed with, as Darby puts in his translation, beset with, surrounded with weakness. And I think the primary meaning is that he was human and that a priest had to be like his brethren, a man, so that he could know what it is to be tempted by hunger, by tiredness, by living in a desert for 40 years, right, and experiencing that. And in Hebrews 7, verse 28, it says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity or weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We'll see that later. But thus he had compassion through kinship. Kinship meaning he was near to his brethren. He experienced their experiences. He walked the same path. And we saw this last week, didn't we? That Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. Every area of temptation, every weakness that we experience, except that Satan was never able to pull him down with sin. And he never yielded to the blows, the scourge of temptation. And thus it continued beating and beating until it took his very life. And of course, that life was taken vicariously in our place for our salvation. But this is what a priest was called to be, a compassionate man in that he was a man. But secondly, in verse 3, by reason of his own infirmity and the infirmities of the people, he was called upon to offer for sins. We have here the Day of Atonement, and I'm not sure what the man's doing here with his hands, but maybe he's praying at that point. But we know that his hands, the only thing missing here is they should have had blood on them, as he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. But this is the high priest. You see the gold stones on his shoulders, picturing upholding the people with his strength. You see the 12 tribes in various precious stones on his chest. He upheld them on his heart. And you see him standing before the mercy seat in the presence of God, offering atonement for the sins of the people. And the incense there is the prayers for the sake of the people. And so we have a beautiful picture of a priest that not only was compassionate in his dealings, but his objective purpose was to offer sacrifices for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. In Leviticus 16:11, it says that the priest would first of all offer sins for himself. And Leviticus 16 is the great chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement. But today we're just brushing through it because in chapter 7, 8, and 9, Hebrews is going to open up this whole issue of the priesthood. Finally, the third qualification of the Aaronic priests is they had to be called by God. It wasn't just anybody. They didn't pay money to get into this position, but they were called by God to it. And in verse 4, it says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." In the three major offices of ancient Israel, the positions were never to be usurped. That characterized the pagan nations. Kings got to the throne through brutality and whatever. Prophets were anyone that had a supposed vision, came out of a cave, they've seen the light. They'd been to heaven and back in 30 minutes and wrote a book, right? They're a prophet. And the same with priests. You know, who knows? Whoever. But in ancient Israel, those three offices were, through the illustration of the anointing oil, they were chosen by the theocratic king, God himself, specifically appointed by God. It made Israel totally different than all the other nations. And the priests that tried to usurp that position, such as Korah or Saul or Uzziah, didn't meet a good end. So these are the three things that we know of the Old Testament priests. Compassion through kinship, making offerings for sin, and finally called by God. And with these three ingredients, God set up an amazing system that allowed him to have a relationship with a sinful people. And Aaron, as it describes at the end of verse 4, was the high priest of all high priests in the Old Testament because he began it all. It began with him, and all priests after that, they had to be part of his family. Whether it was the sons of Eleazar through his righteous stand, or later the sons of Zadok, but all of them had to be the sons of Aaron. And it produced a beautiful type. But you know, in the priesthood of Aaron, there was one flaw. And what was that? They were sinful. The fact that they were human wasn't necessarily the flaw because our great high priest is human, right? But they were sinful. Therefore, they died. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. But don't forget, it was a beautiful system. God set it up not only to be a beautiful, awesome, true, and genuine way of approaching him, but he also set it up to illustrate and emphasize the need for a greater priest, for a greater priestly order, for one that never ends, and one that is complete. And so we come in verses 5 through 10 to the exceeding qualifications of our great high priest. The order is different than the one order we just saw, but it's all there. If not explicitly, it's implicitly stated. All of those qualifications Jesus met, except he exceeded them all. In verse 5, we have the first. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now these two verses are packed with meaning and truth, but we're just going to briefly go through them as it will be embellished in chapter 7. But so also Christ. He begins with the most important aspect about the priesthood. It was not usurped. It was divinely appointed. God set it up. And the Hebrews highly respected God. If what God said had to be the law, that was the word. And therefore the writer to the Hebrews shows the Christ, the Messiah. Here he's speaking of the Messiah. But of course, we know from the previous verses, he's talking about Jesus as the Christ. He did not glorify himself, but he was called by God. Number one, he was God's appointed. Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. This quotation, we saw it back in chapter 1, verse 5, in which the writer proved that Jesus is higher than the angels. And he proved it by showing that he is the Son of God. And his sonship was proved when in history? When was the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, when was it proved in history? What's that? Calvary? Yes, and what goes right along with Calvary? The ascension, what's right between Calvary and the ascension? The resurrection. You could say all of it together. That's all true. That whole, that he died, that he rose, that he ascended. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Everyone's correct. It was that weekend. Of course, the ascension was 40 days later, but especially his work on our behalf. But we see here the specific event within those days in which that was prophesied in Psalm 2 in which God said, Today have I begotten thee. What does that mean? Well, we see it here. Acts 13, 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Consider it like a fatherly king who is initiating the inauguration of his son. This is the day that you are enthroned. And that day was the resurrection and, of course, ultimately the ascension. But when Jesus died and rose again, God proved to the world undeniably, 500 witnesses, indisputable proofs, he is God's son, God's appointed. But this brings us to another. This also revealed that the Messiah was deity, and he would be God. But the ancient Hebrews and the rabbis, they struggled with something. Number one, how could the Messiah be God? They didn't see that. But the second problem is, the Psalms also spoke of a special appointment for the Messiah. And in Psalms 110, verse 4, it's quoted here in Hebrews 5, 6. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They didn't understand how the Messiah could be both a king and a priest. And so some of them believed there would be two Messiahs, one who would suffer as a priest and one who would reign as a king. And that was a common theory among the teachers. But everything has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what was the missing link that they didn't see? It was the resurrection. That's what tied it all together. That's what allowed him to be both the Son of God, the King, who would be inaugurated as the one whose right it was to rule as the Messiah and the eternal King. But through the resurrection, He is also showed to be a priest, in that he ascended and offered himself as the finished sacrifice for sins, and he ever lives to intercede for us. What on earth is this order of Melchizedek is what we come to. This is something you wouldn't name your son, right? What would be the nickname? That's the question. 9 times the name Melchizedek occurs in Hebrews, and we're not going to dig into it in full depth now because chapter 7 is where he really digs into it. But what we'll say at this point, well, let me ask you, when did Melchizedek show up in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
When in Abraham's life did Melchizedek show up? I'll get more difficult. That's right. Sodom and Gomorrah were attacked, and Lot along with them, and he rescued them. Very good. And after that, he told the king of Sodom, I want nothing of the spoil, because I don't want you making me rich. There was a filthy king. And right after that, this man, the king of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem, who was a high priest, met Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, meaning Melchizedek was a very honored priest and was a real priest of God at that time. Fascinating. We don't know anything else about him. That's it. But there's 2 significant points that we're going to learn of, and they're spoken of here. The first of which we already saw is that he was a kingly priest. That is, he would not follow an order. The King James in most translations use the word the order of Melchizedek. But that's a misnomer, because an order means a succession. And there is no succession in this priesthood. There's one priest. And therefore the word could also be translated the type or kind. And so he is a priest in the kind of Melchizedek, or after the type of Melchizedek. He is a kingly priest, but secondly, you see the word there, forever. He is an eternal priest. That is, once again, a non-order. There's no succession. He lives forever to be this priest. So there's 2 significant points, and I want to move on today, as we'll get into this more in future weeks. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was called by God to be a priest, but he is superior through kingly and eternal nature than any of the priests of the Old Testament. He was called by God. He did not usurp the position. Well, this brings us to his second qualification in verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This answers a question that might immediately come up and we've already dealt with in our minds. If he is the Son of God and an eternal priest, how could he fulfill this qualification? How could he have compassion on me, on my humanity, on my frailty and my weakness? We saw it last week. We see it again today. In verse 7, we are reminded that he had days in the flesh in which blood pumped through his veins like you and I, in which he felt tiredness and humiliation, thirst, hunger, loneliness, brokenness at the cross when his flesh was torn for our sins. The days of his flesh speaks of a time, as we saw all the verses last week, in which he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh in that manger through the incarnation so that he might suffer. He did not simply become a man to be the Lamb of God. He became a man also to be our great high priest. Today there is someone knows what you're going through more than your spouse, more than your closest friends, more than your support group. And it's Jesus Christ, because he suffered more than any man has ever suffered, in that he never yielded to the suffering. He never gave in. He never bowed beneath the suffering and said, it's enough. I'm going to, whatever you need, Satan, I'll do it so I can get out of this trial. He never did that. And therefore, no one knows your suffering more than Christ. But then we have a picture in verse 7 of one of the most pitiful events in his entire life. in the days of his flesh. What event do you think the writer's talking about when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears? What do you think? There's different opinions among the commentators. When's a time that we see him praying and crying out to God? The Garden of Gethsemane. I think that is the picture that we have here. Now, the account never talks about him crying. Some also believe that this was on the cross, because Psalm 22 shows strong crying. Deliver me from the mouth of the lion. I've never considered it before, but is it not possible that at Calvary, forsaken by the Father, that he wept, that he sobbed greatly, and that his blood flowing down his face was commingled with tears? I think that's very possible, that this was not only Gethsemane, but the cross. But primarily, we see his greatest moment of weakness, if you want to call that, the Garden of Gethsemane, in which his tears were mingled with blood, great drops of blood bursting from the capillaries beneath the skin. So much stress. You think you've known stress. I think I've known stress. Jesus knows stress. He knows stress to the nth degree, as we would say. And he never yielded. He never gave in. He didn't get a vacation. He never got time off. He went all the way to the cross till it took every last drop of blood from his body. But look at these words in verse 7. Unto him. What we have is a picture here of a man completely broken of all personal strength, but with his gaze completely fixed on God. This sets him apart from the priests of the Old Testament. We have a man here. The word prayers and supplications are the normal word prayers, but the word supplications occurs only once in the New Testament, and it has the idea of beggings, cryings out. Please, I beg you. I cry out to you. I long for you to answer. I beseech you, O God, is the thought here. That as Jesus was in prayer, he begged the Father. The idea is that his human frailty drove him to the strongest form of prayer. But along with that prayer was strong crying and tears. Once again, the strongest words that can be used. There is the heaving that comes with weeping, and heavy tears that flow down the cheeks. Perhaps you've had a time like that in which it just doesn't stop and they pour. It's a fountain in which you notice the next day that you're drinking water the whole day. Jesus was not just dehydrated on the cross because of the crucifixion, but because of his tears, because of his crying. And the reason that he cried, the reason that he prayed and cried out and begged the Father, and what he asked him for was to be saved from death. To be saved from death. And it says that he was heard and that he feared. Now I go back and forth on what I believe this means. And I'm not going to ask the question just because there's too many different possibilities. The most common view among conservative, solid commentators is that when it says that he was heard, it brings out, in that he feared God, it brings out the final part of the two times he prayed this prayer, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Once was in John 12, in which he ended the prayer by saying, Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. That really was the heart of his prayer. Let your name, ultimately, whatever it costs, let it be magnified. But in the garden, at the end of his prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And what was the cup? The sufferings, right? The anguish of bearing the sins of man. But he said, how did he end that prayer? Not my will, but thine be done. One commentator said that what we must understand about prayer, I'm paraphrasing because I didn't write it down, is that God answers the heart of our prayer, not always the specific words. But the problem I have with that is that could Jesus pray and frame his prayer amiss in any way? God heard Jesus in the light of this interpretation in that he gave him the strength to fulfill his will. And I believe that's definitely part of what this means. God gave him the strength to get through this without falling under the scourge of Satan and coming short of the cross. God gave him the strength to go all the way to death for our salvation. But I think there's more. Psalm 22 brings it out. And that is that as Jesus was on that cross, he cried out, "Deliver me from the mouth of the lion. Deliver me from the lion's mouth." And I believe that it could be rendered what Satan wanted, that is to keep Jesus from getting to the cross. But there was an expectation of the resurrection. Now, I read some commentators that very ardently shot that illustration down. But Jesus very clearly prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. And so every part of his prayer was answered. Consider it. Not only was the Father's will performed in that Jesus died for our sins, he became the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice through which God can save you and I. But he also was raised from the dead, such that he was delivered from death. And so in verse 8, it says, "Though he were a son," this is the primary point, "yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Here's the emphasis. It should say, "Though son, yet learned he obedience." In other words, though being the very God of heaven, the second member of the Trinity, making us think there's no way he can understand, there's no way he can have compassion or relate to me. No, he can. Because he learned what it is to suffer by obeying God in this life and in this frail body. Now, Jesus was always ready to obey the Father. This verse does not mean that he learned to have the desire to obey. That's why paddles exist for children. To teach children to do it the first time. whatever, right? Children. There's lots of things going on there. Anyways, Jesus didn't need that. In Psalm 40, as quoted in Hebrews 10, "Lo, I come to" what? "Do thy will, O God." His heart was perpetually, eternally set on the will of the Father. But there's something different when you experience that obedience carried out. That's what makes it so hard today, isn't it? Your obedience will cost you something. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will cost you something. It will make you a laughingstock to the world and maybe even to your own family. And maybe even to true believers. If you really go all out with the Word of God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cost you time. And in many countries, it will cost you your life. And Jesus knows what that is. He learned what it is to suffer through obedience. There's something different to be said about virtue lived out than the perfect intention of virtue. And that's what we have here. "Though being the eternal Son of God, he became the perfect high priest through his sufferings." As we see in verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Turn back to chapter 2, verse 10, if you would. 2, verse 10. "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That word "perfect" means to bring to a goal. The idea is that Jesus was not being made more morally perfect or divinely perfect. He always has been perfect. But that God wanted to make him something more, if I might say so without being blasphemous. And the reason God wanted to make him something more is because of our problem of sin. God wanted to make him a high priest. He wanted to make him someone who could perfectly understand what we go through and someone that we can feel perfectly comfortable, perfectly confident that when we draw near to his throne, he hears our prayer, he understands our need, and he represents us perfectly to the Father. And thus, he learned obedience through suffering. His humanity and sufferings render him an effective priest. but his perfect reverence and perfect obedience render him the perfect, the greatest high priest. And finally, in verse 9, implicitly stated, Christ caused eternal salvation through offering himself. He said, it is what? Finished. That's that word, tetelestai, that we have here, teleos. It's brought to a goal. It's brought to completion. Not only the work of our redemption, but the perfection of our Savior as our high priest, the representative of our sinful, wretched existences. In our frailty, in our tears, in our pathetic, horrible trials. I mean, it reduces us to ashes almost. And yet, he understands perfectly. And through his offering on that cross, he became not only a perfect priest, but he caused, is that word author, he caused eternal salvation. He became the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And the thought of obeying him is first and foremost those who bow before his gospel and believe in him as the only Savior of their souls. Have you obeyed the gospel today? Have you bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and trusted in him as your Savior? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. No. Do you know Christ? Has he saved your soul? Jesus has fulfilled all qualifications to be a true priest. And yet he's not like those of the Old Testament. He surpassed in all realms. He is not after the old priestly order. He is eternal. He is kingly. And yet he's called by God. He is compassionate like the old high priest, but having no sin, he suffered much more than any of them ever suffered. Thus, there is no suffering you can ever endure that he doesn't know fully what you're going through. And finally, he brought an offering. Unlike the old priests, he offered himself once for all to take away our sins so that we have no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus. To sum it all up, Lenski said, although he was the very Son of God, the high priest after the exalted order of Melchizedek, beyond all other high priests, he was yet brought down to the deepest suffering and a dependence on God in the days of his flesh, was drawn down completely to us in our weakness, was infinitely more than our brother and yet completely our brother, and was in every way the cause of our salvation. What do we do with that? We draw near. The greatest mistake you could ever make is to stay away from Jesus Christ. Draw near to the throne of grace. Trust in him as your Savior and the only way to the Father. But to you who are born again, to us as believers, draw near all the more. You know, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was the hub of the theocracy. It's how it all functioned. They came to the priests for their offerings. They came to the priests for their gifts of devotion. They came to the priests for the feast days. And then the family of the priests also and the Levites were the ones who taught them the law. Is that the way we treat Jesus Christ in our lives today? Do we come to him continually, knowing that only in him can all my needs be met before the Father? And what a beautiful relationship we can have. God said, I will meet with you there before the throne of grace. Let's appropriate that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, how great he is, how great thou art, Father, for all that you have established, all that you have created, not only the types in their beauty, but the fulfillment in Christ. Father, we look to him today and we pray that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that our lives may become less worldly, less self-sufficient, more fixed on your word and on your Son, that our church might be a church that is growing spiritually, more and more changed into the image of Christ as we avail ourselves of our great high priest. We pray it in his name. Amen.